In our study in Matthew's Gospel thus far, we've seen the genealogy of Jesus, we've seen his virgin birth into this world, and we've seen the start of his sufferings as a boy, as a young child, how he had to flee with his parents into Egypt, and how he lived the life of a refugee away from Israel. Well, now we enter in to the final incident in the life of the child, Jesus. The last incident that Matthew himself tells us of. You see, in chapter 3, we're going to move on. And we'll come to see John the Baptist, and we enter into the public ministry of Christ. There's a long gap between chapter 2 and 3. Many years left silent. But here we read of this last incident that Matthew records for us. And it begins there in verse 19. Now when Herod was dead. It's a sudden entrance there. Herod was dead. And of course Herod deserved to die. We all deserve to die for our sin. But Herod doubly deserved to die for the murder of those innocent children in Bethlehem. That massacre that he implemented there in order to stamp out any rivals for himself. Our historians tell us that Herod died in the year 4 BC. And that might put up into your mind a bit of confusion. How could he die in the year 4 BC? Normally we talk about BC as being before Christ. And if he died 4 years before Christ, wasn't Herod not dead before Christ came into the world? Well, it's easily resolved and it's widely accepted that the dating, the first attempt at dating Jesus' own birth was wrong by a few years. And so, looking more carefully, we see that Herod died in the year 4 BC, and so Jesus himself must have been born a year or 2 years before that. Maybe the year 6 BC. But it is important for us to maintain the use of BC and AD. I don't know if you read a lot, or if you see it online or on the TV, if you're watching a documentary, a nature documentary, they're moving away from using BC and AD. They're trying to use BCE and CE, before the Common Era and Common Era. Why are they doing that? Well, it's like everything that's happening in our day. They're trying to remove Christ. They're trying to remove any reference to Jesus. They say it's offensive to the secularists. It's offensive to other religions. Let's remove these things and keep them out of the picture. As Christians, we must resist every attempt to remove Christ and his witness to this world. BC, before Christ, AD, in the year of our Lord, those are important because it shows us that Jesus is Lord of history. Every portion of history is under his providential control. He is the most important person. His church is the most important organization. And he should not be written out of the history books. So Herod dies. It's the year 4 BC. But all the while, the family of Jesus is waiting patiently in Egypt, seeking this moment when they can return to their homeland, longing to get back to Bethlehem, to the place where Jesus was born, to the city of David, the home of Jesus. But after going back, or after arising, they've heard in this dream that those who sought the Lord's life are dead, yet even still they can't return to Bethlehem. They can't go to the place that they want to go to. Because Joseph finds out that Archelaus was reigning over Judah. We see that in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now who was this man? Well, as you can read there, he's the son of Herod the Great. Herod, that great tyrant who committed all these atrocities. That wicked man was now dead. And here is his son, Archelaus. But the son was just like the father. He was wicked in his own way. In fact, Josephus tells us, that's a great Jewish historian, he tells us that when Herod was coming close to his time of death, that he committed several atrocities. Particularly, he killed two great men, respected men in Israel. And when he died, Archelaus sought to take the throne. Now, of course, he wasn't allowed to just take the throne. He only was allowed the throne if the Roman emperor gave it to him. But he sought anyway to take the throne. And so the Jews came to him and they pleaded with him to be reasonable, to have mercy, to bring these wicked people to justice who had committed the atrocities in the name of Herod the Great, to remove the high priest that Herod had set, that wicked man, and replace him with someone that they said of greater piety and purity. These Jews are coming to Archelaus and saying, be merciful, be reasonable, take a different course to what your father Herod the Great has done. And Archelaus said, well, give me time. I'm going to go to the Roman emperor, and I'm going to seek to be established as the king, but you have to give me time. Well, this answer wasn't good enough for the people. And they gathered together in the temple, and Archelaus thought that they were being seditious. He thought that they were rebelling against him. And to cut the long story short, he sent in the army, and he wiped out 3,000 of them, slaughtered them in the temple of God. Was this man any different from Herod the Great? Was he any different from his father? No, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And so we see exactly why Joseph is afraid to go into Judea. It is interesting to note, however, that this son of Herod didn't reign over the whole of Israel, as his father had done. He wasn't given the kingdom over the whole land. He was given the portion of Judea. In fact, it was another son of Herod that ruled over the region of Galilee. And that's why we see there in verse 22 that Joseph, being warned in another dream, is able to go to the region of Galilee. For there it wasn't Archelaus on the throne, it was Antipas, a half-brother, another wicked man, but more level-headed than his half-brother. The family of Herod is fairly confusing. I said that to you before. If anyone has the name Herod, you can take for granted they're a wicked person. That's the easy thing to do. It's hard to differentiate between them as how wicked they are. But here, this Herod Antipas, who's not actually named in this portion, he'll be named later on. You'll know him better as the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. You'll know him better as the Herod who was involved in the trial of Jesus. He was a wicked man. He was involved in an incestuous relationship. And that's why John the Baptist preached against him, for his unrighteousness. But even despite that wickedness that would later be revealed, he was more reasonable than his half-brother to the south. The half-brother was just a tyrant like his father. And so, this family of the Messiah, having been warned, first of all, to go to Egypt, then being warned that they may go back, and being warned of going to Judea, arrive back in Galilee. And we see in verse 23 that it's to Nazareth that they go, to the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this was an obvious choice for them to go here. Luke tells us that this was where Mary and Joseph had lived before they went to Bethlehem. Think about it yourself. This is the King of the Jews. Yes, he's a baby, but this is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would it not have been more fitting for him to go to a royal palace in Jerusalem? Would it not have been more fit for the Jews to open up the finest of homes that he could dwell there? But instead, he goes to Nazareth. This is actually the first reference of Nazareth in the whole Bible. You see the way Matthew there puts it. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. He doesn't assume that you already know where Nazareth was. It's not a city with a reputation. It's Nazareth. And he's going to introduce it to us. So Matthew shows us here in verse 23 that this in and of itself fulfilled a prophecy from the Old Testament that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied Matthew's Gospel in depth, but even think yourself just now, where is that quotation from? Do you know what part of the Bible, if you were to use the modern technology we have and a concordance, you can type in exact phrases and search for them, you won't find this phrase in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is quite simple. It's not there. This phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not in the Old Testament. The word Nazarene isn't even in the Old Testament. And that poses for us quite a substantial problem. Matthew says that this fulfills a prophecy. And by prophecy he means something in the Old Testament. And yet he quotes something that is blatantly not in the Old Testament scriptures. Our unbelieving scholars would say that this problem is easy to reconcile. They would say that obviously this portion of scripture has been lost. That there was some prophecy made that for some reason has been lost to us and we can't find it. But do you think that's really possible? It's not possible. The Lord God is a God of great providence. He's in control of history, as I said a few moments ago. He is the one that has controlled the collection of the Word of God. He is the one that has kept it pure and entire and passed it down from generation to generation. He gave it to the Jews, who were the most meticulous nation, that they guarded it. You can look at copies of the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. And they were so careful that they counted the number of letters. They counted the number of lines, of paragraphs. They were meticulous. They didn't want to lose a portion of the Word of God. But God is to be charged with this providential care. He is the one that has preserved the scriptures. And this quotation that Matthew uses here, he shall be called a Nazarene, we shouldn't boldly say that it's been lost, that it's fallen out of the Bible. Put it this way, what would happen if tomorrow you saw in the news that a new portion of the scripture had been found? A new manuscript, maybe a letter from the Apostle Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote letters that aren't included in the scriptures. You read carefully the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that he alludes there to other letters that he wrote, the painful letters, and yet they're not in the scriptures. And we have to ask the question, why? Why not? But leaving that question aside for the moment, what if such a letter were to be found? Would you accept it? Would you treat it as scripture? Would you view it as the infallible and inerrant word of God? Maybe you say, yes, we should. But no, we shouldn't. We should reject it. We shouldn't see it as the scripture of God. We shouldn't see it as the word of God. And the very simple reason for that is that God in his providential care has brought his word down the centuries to us. This is the word of God. You hold it in your hands. Nothing else is the word of God. Let no one add to it. Let no one take away from it. This is all that you need. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. You need nothing else. And so we should never think that there are portions of it that are missing, that have fallen by the wayside. How could God do that? How could God, who's in control of all things, who has his word that he wants to reveal to us, how could he let some of it fall aside and be lost? He doesn't. And so we need another solution to this problem. Where is this quotation, he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, amongst scholars who are a bit more biblical, there are really three options that they look for. And I'm going to give you the three options. And the answer, I think, is the third one. So let's just look at them briefly to see if any of them are solutions to this problem. The first option is that he shall be called a Nazarene. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 11, verse 1. Now, if you know Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, the word branch is this word in Hebrew, netzer. And people say, perhaps that is the word from which we get the name Nazareth. I don't know enough Gaelic, but if I were to go and look at names of places in Lewis, I'd be expecting that they're deriving their name from Gaelic terms or from Norse words. And the name shows us something about the place. Well, so they say that this word netzer, branch, shows us something perhaps about Nazareth. But I think it's a bit far-fetched. It's difficult to see how this relates to Nazareth at all. In fact, people have so much debate about where the name Nazareth came from. And even if that were true, it's difficult to see linguistically how it fits. Matthew is written in Greek. Isaiah is written in Hebrew. And there's no correspondence between those terms. There's no play on signs. They don't sound the same. Nazareth, Nazarene, and this word for branch. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. So I think this option, it must fall by the wayside. The second option is that Nazarene is the word Nazarite. You know that word perhaps. The Nazarites in the Old Testament were those who took that special vow to be consecrated to the Lord. They were not to drink alcohol. They were not to touch dead bodies. They were not to cut their hair. And most famously of all, Samson was that Nazarite. But when you think of Samson's life, didn't he break all those vows? He cut his hair. He touched dead bodies. And he drank far too much wine. Samson was not the shining light of the Nazarites. John the Baptist himself may perhaps have been a Nazarite. He gives us that sort of impression. A strange looking fellow, out in the wilderness, secluded from others, eating strange things. And perhaps we could say Jesus himself was a Nazarite. Wasn't he not consecrated to God? Wasn't he not devoted to that special service unto God? But when you really examine it, was Jesus really a Nazarite? Wasn't the accusation against him that he was a wine bibber? Didn't Jesus institute the Lord's Supper, where he took the cup which had wine in it and he gave it to his disciples to drink? Did Jesus not, in that miracle at Cana, did he not give out wine, transforming the water into the best wine there was at the wedding? Jesus was not a Nazarite, for he did not abstain from alcohol. Nor do we have any account of him having long hair or growing his hair excessively long. And Jesus certainly did not abstain from touching dead bodies, because he touched them to heal them. But that would have broken his body. It seems difficult to say that this verse, "He shall be called a Nazarene," applies to Jesus as a Nazarite. So those two options fall by the wayside. The third option, and this is what I believe that this text really means, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Nazarene was a term of derision. It was a term of scorn. And what this says is that Jesus was one to suffer as the Messiah. Notice at verse 23, there's a slightly different way Matthew introduces this prophecy. It's not something spoken by a prophet. It's not something spoken by one prophet. It's spoken by many prophets. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We're looking for something that's not merely in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah alone, but something that's in many prophets, that he shall be a Nazarene. And Nazareth is mentioned for us in the New Testament quite a lot. And as we see there, it's a term of scorn. When Jesus calls his disciples, John chapter 1, Nathanael hears that Jesus came from Nazareth. And in John 1 verse 46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was the backwater of Israel. It was a place that no one good could come from. It was a place of terrible reputation. It's a horrible place. John chapter 19, verse 19. Pilate fixes that sign to the cross. And what does it say on it? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, was that simply saying, this is where Jesus comes from? No, of course not. It was mocking him. Here is this great man from Nazareth, of all places. He's the King of the Jews. The implication being there that nothing great can come out of Nazareth. A king can't come from Nazareth. The king must come from Jerusalem, not from this terrible place. John chapter 7, there's a dispute amongst the Pharisees. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem? Galilee was considered a terrible region. Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed region. I think even today, Galilee is still mixed in Israel. I think it's one of the regions where there's more Muslims living. It's mixed. It's not a purely Jewish region. Galilee of the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, Paul is accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It was a term of scorn. The early church was called the Nazarenes. It was a term to hold them in derision. All this shows us that Nazareth was a place that was despised. And friends, I want to just draw to your attention that Jesus spent 80 to 90% of his life in Nazareth. That's where he lived. A place that was ridiculed by men. That is where he stayed. It's not, as I said, mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not a place held in honor like Bethlehem or Bethel or any other such place in the Old Testament. No, it's a place that is hated even by the Jews themselves. And so we have this prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. What does it mean? It's not actually found in the scriptures. Not word for word. The word Nazarene's not even in the Old Testament. But it tells us Jesus shall be despised. He shall suffer and he shall die. And those things you can see in the Old Testament. Those things are in more than one prophet. Those things begin in Genesis and move all the way through to Malachi. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of how the Messiah will suffer. That his heel will be bruised. You read in the Psalms, even as we've sung tonight, of the emotional life of our Lord, who was despised by men, who was rejected, who had to suffer, who had to die. We'll sing more explicitly in Psalm 22 at the end of the service. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was held up in the Old Testament types, in the sacrifices, that he must suffer and die. In the prophets, Daniel chapter 9, we're told the Messiah will be cut off. Term of suffering. In Zechariah, in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we read of all sorts of suffering. The 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal. The fact that they would look on him whom they had pierced. And the fact that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep scattered. All these prophets spoke of a suffering Savior. And as well as that, you can add in what Matthew's already quoted from Hosea and from Jeremiah. That this Messiah would have to go down into Egypt and there would be a massacre of children. But where in the Old Testament scriptures should we especially go to see of the suffering Savior? Is it not that portion that we read from Isaiah chapter 53. I'd encourage you just to turn there for a few minutes. Isaiah 53 shows us the suffering servant of God, the Nazarene. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant. And those words in and of themselves should cause us alarm. The fact that the eternal Son of God, who is Lord over all, becomes a servant. of God. That he would subject himself to the law of God to serve in this world. That's what we read of in Philippians, that he humbled himself and he became under the law. What about verse 14 of chapter 52? He was disfigured in his suffering. His visage was so marred. He didn't even look like a man anymore. He was so beaten and bruised by the Romans. In chapter 53, verse 2, we see the same thing. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. What's that saying? Is it just saying that Jesus didn't have any particular good looks when he was in this world? No, it's speaking about him as he suffered. As he was beaten by men, his face was so disfigured that he became ugly, as it were, to others looking on. In verse 3 of chapter 53, he's despised and he's rejected by men. They hate him. They hate him for who he is. They hate him for what he says. They hate him for his law, and they reject him. He's rejected by his own people. They hid their faces from him. In verse 4, it speaks of him bearing their griefs, of carrying their sorrows. That speaks of him and his humanity. Did he hunger? Did he thirst? Was he ever sick? Yes, because he bore the griefs and the sorrows of men, our natural infirmities. He bore them all. He suffered as a man like we are, yet without sin. And he carried not only our sorrows, but the sin that brings us the greatest sorrow of all. For he was smitten by God, verse 4. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Here we see the very purposeful, intentional act of God to strike his own son, to chastise him that we may have peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Verses 6 and 8, it speaks of him as a substitute. It talks about us going astray like sheep, and yet the Lord lays on him our iniquity. Verse 8, it speaks about him being cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Why was he hit by God? Why was he hit by man? For transgressions, for the sin of his own people. Verse 7 speaks about him and his trial. He stood silent. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he was silent. And how we see that before Pilate, before Herod, he didn't say a word. He didn't answer them. And then verse 9, the humiliation of Christ, that he was buried. And he remained under the power of death for a time. And his grave was amongst the wicked. It was amongst the rich. Jesus' body lay there. And all of this is summarized, I think, very well in verse 3. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's who Jesus was. From the moment of his conception until the moment of his resurrection, he was a man of sorrows. Sorrows marked every moment of every day. And he suffered far worse even than we suffer ourselves. Spurgeon says of the man of sorrows, "He and sorrow might have changed names. He who saw him saw sorrow, and he who would see sorrow must look on him. Behold and see," he says, "if there was ever sorrow like unto my sorrow, which was done unto me." Christ suffered greatly in the body, his whole life, the man of sorrows. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see he was called the Nazarene, the man of sorrows. How fitting it is that he was carried to Nazareth. He could have been carried back into Bethlehem, to the city of David. He could have been carried back to that place of renown. He could have been carried even to Jerusalem. Now think about what the scriptures say of Jerusalem. Psalm 48, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But instead, where did Jesus go? To Nazareth, to the place of no reputation. And think about what Philippians says in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It wasn't an accident that Jesus ended up in Nazareth. It was intentional. He couldn't have ended up in Jerusalem. He couldn't have had the look of a king. No, he must be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus would later on tell the disciples that the scripture said that he must suffer many things at the hands of men. But the question we must ask tonight, the most important question of all, why must he suffer? And the only answer we have is for sin. Jesus suffered as the man of sorrows to be the substitute for sinners who deserve punishment. And I want you to reflect very carefully upon your own life this evening. Do you not see in yourself your own wickedness? Do you not see in yourself the severity of sin? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you could admit with honesty, I don't really see it. I hear Christians talk about sin. I hear preachers talk about it all the time. But I don't really see it as a big deal. I don't really feel guilty for it. I don't think I should suffer for it. Well, friends, tonight look at Christ. He was a Nazarene, the man of sorrows. In him, we see that he had to suffer for our sin. You might say tonight, well, I don't really feel guilty for my sin. Well, what about Christ? We'll sing of him where he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Can you really say that your sin is small? That your sin has no great bearing? That it doesn't really weigh you down? Christ Jesus suffered as a worm for sinners. Or do you think you can that God will turn a blind eye to your sin? When sin was upon Jesus on the cross, didn't he cry out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When sin was upon Christ himself, the Holy One, God abandoned him and rejected him. How can you say, my sin's not a big thing? Do you not see the miserable curse of hell that's spoken of in the scriptures? That hell which must come upon all who sin. And Jesus saw that when he was in the garden, when he suffered there. He saw the cup being given into his hand, the cup that was well mixed, the cup with the sufferings of hell in it. And he shrank back from it because he knew that in that cup was all the pain that he didn't deserve, but that we deserve. And he sweated those great drops of blood. And he pleaded of God that if there were some other way, he was sorrowful, even to the point of death. Can we really say tonight that sin isn't a big deal? Can we really say that our sin isn't great? It required the sinless Son of God to come and to suffer as the man of sorrows. And maybe I haven't done a good job painting that picture for you tonight, but I encourage you to do this thing. In the privacy of your own home, go tonight and read the Gospels. Read particularly the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. Read that epitome of his suffering. And see if you can say boldly then that Christ suffered, but that your sin isn't such a great deal. Christ suffered for sin. He bore sin. He who knew no sin bore sin. Now for the Christian, this should bring us great joy. We should sigh that huge sigh of relief, knowing that someone else has suffered in our place. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The picture there, the richest one of all, the sinless, beautiful, glorious Son of God, rich in splendor, rich in holiness, rich in all things. He became poor, the poorest of them all, a worm and not even a man, that you, who were poor in your sin, in your unrighteousness, might become rich, a son, a daughter of the living and true God. Jesus could have turned back at any point. He had 30, 33 years living in this world, and yet he endured the cross, despising the shame. He heard people talk about him, and all the while they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And we read that in the Bible, and we skim over it, and we think it's just simply saying where he came from. But Jesus heard it. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, the suffering servant. Every time Jesus heard someone say where he was from, surely he heard suffering, pain, misery, curse. He knew why he came to suffer. It was for lost sinners, perishing men and women, to make them rich, to save them from their sin. This title, the Man of Sorrows, was always before Jesus. Every time he got sick, Man of Sorrows. And he knew who he was doing it for. Every time he hungered, Man of Sorrows. And he knew who he was doing it for. Every time he was in pain, Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief. When they put him on the cross, Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Christian, tonight you can go home with joy in your heart. And you can say, it was all for my sake. For my sake he did that. Because he loved me to that extent. What a glorious gospel we have, summarized even by this seemingly difficult phrase. This quotation that's not even in the Old Testament. But it's a full and it's a true summary of what the Old Testament prophets taught. He shall be called a Nazarene. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, all too often we reflect upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so and we're unmoved by it, because it's such a common thing to us. Many of us have known it from our infancy. We've read it in the scriptures so often. But Lord, let it not be so to us. May it be special to us this night. May we marvel in him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. May we rejoice this evening in the Man of Sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. Let us, Lord God, not think lightly of our sin. Let us not think lightly of our Savior. But let us see just how great our sin was, that it needed such a wonderful Savior. Lord God, help us to go home and to reflect upon these things all the more. Lord, we are sorry that all too often we think of these things with dry eyes, not marveling at what you've done. Forgive us for that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We sing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is the Psalm of the Cross. These are the words of Christ as he suffered as the Man of Sorrows. My God, my God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet I'm not heard by thee. And in the season of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee. They hoped and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, To them deliverance came, because they put their trust in thee. They were not put to shame. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people I am despised. And of course the psalm goes on. It would be nice if we could have sung the whole thing to see this suffering that Christ went through. Christian, tonight you may say that was for me. But for the rest of you, you must reflect upon your own sin and see the seriousness of it. And here is the solution. Psalm 22, singing verses 1 to 6. We stand to sing praise to God.
My God, my God, why
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.